Many of you know from time to time I share with you what I refer to as lessons from the upper room. And these are really prophetic words that the Lord shares with me. Then I just type them out as I'm praying and He's sharing. And sometimes He shares from the perspective of the Father, sometimes is Jesus, and sometimes the Holy Spirit, but it's God. But tonight is a variation on that theme. And I've just titled this, Words for Meditation. Many times what will happen is, during prayer, He will give me one or two sentences. And usually always there will be a verse, a reference, to go along with that. Not always, but usually always, He will bring to mind a verse. And so tonight I have some of these I'm going to pass along to you. And when this message is over, for those of you who'd like a copy, you can have a copy. There are like some lines where you could maybe jot down some of your own thoughts the Lord would share with you as these things would pertain to you and your life. But let's go ahead and start in Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And most all of these, well, the majority of them are just one sentence statements. In Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Now here's the part that He focused in on. "He restoreth my soul." He restoreth my soul. Here's what the Holy Spirit said. The area of your soul that has not been restored is the area most susceptible to attack. The area of your soul that has not been restored is the area most susceptible to attack. This right here, I'm convinced, is a reason why many Christians are having the same problems over and over and over again. That area of their soul that reacts to a certain set of circumstances has never been restored. And when I say restored, what I mean is this. In the New Testament, we get a revelation of God's perfect peace. It passes all understanding. It guards our heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Therefore, we know that when we are, I'll say, walking in that peace, circumstances can arise, and even though we don't like it, and even though maybe for a brief moment we might be caught off guard, the bottom line is we're not going to react as we have reacted in the past. But if our soul has not been restored in that area, I guarantee you that's an area where Satan is going to attack. There are a lot of Christians who struggle with thoughts about certain things. And the struggle in those areas of thoughts cause a lot of emotional upheaval. And they just can't seem to figure out what's going on. Well, you'll notice here it says, "He restores my soul." I appreciate what all of the therapists and counselors do to help people. And I mean that sincerely. Because if you're not going to let God work in you to bring about that restoration, you need help from somewhere. So I do appreciate every effort that the world makes to help people. And in some cases, there is a measure of success. But to have complete and total restoration, it only comes from one source, and that's God. He restores my soul. And if I do not make a decision to submit to that restoration, if I don't go to Him and say, you know what, there's something about my life that's not right. You know, I've been around families and I've witnessed this. To where it's like the families are always arguing. Always this bickering in the family. Whenever there are family get-togethers, they already know ahead of time who's going to open their mouth first. You understand what I'm talking about? And then if you ask about that, it's like, you know, what's the deal with your family? Say, oh, you know, it's just the way we've always been. And, you know, I mean, but boy, don't you lay a finger on any one of us. Or, you know, man, we'll just, you know, we'll all take up the cause and so forth. But they defend all this bickering and all as though this is a normal way to live. But that is an abnormal way to live. It's not even normal for the world to live like that. But for Christians, it is not normal. And I know of families where there are a number of professing Christians, that, and I don't doubt that they're born again, but this kind of stuff happens. That is weird. It is imbalanced. It is not normal. There is a soulish problem. If you want to call it a psychological problem, I mean, I don't know, I'm not a therapist. But there is a need for restoration in that area, because when families get together, it's supposed to be a model, especially Christians, it's supposed to be a model of peace. It's supposed to be a model of fellowship, of love, of everybody getting together and getting along. That's what it's supposed to be. But if you don't allow God to work in you, no matter who you are as a Christian, if we don't allow Him to do this, He cannot restore the soul. It has to be us willing to let this happen. Now look over in Matthew 28. And one of the things that I would encourage people is ask God. Talk to Him about this whole thing. Is there an area of my soul which needs restoration? If you're always, not always, but if you personally just struggle with stuff, maybe nobody knows about it but you, there's an area of your soul that needs to be restored. There's something wrong there. You should be able to sleep in a boat, the boat of your life, when it seems like the storms are about to sink it. You should be able to lay your head down in peace and sleep. Now in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. When I was raised in church, this was one of the verses, and then we included verse 20, but this was one of the verses that we used to emphasize evangelism. You know, you got to get out there and tell the world. You've got to make sure they understand about Jesus. And I've been in those services, and I've been around people who really have, you know, we call it a burden on their heart. Well, sometimes I think the word burden maybe gives the wrong impression, but we understand what that means. The burden for the lost. And so they want to go around and they want to just, every lost person, they want to reach them for Jesus Christ. But go to the street corners, stand there and tell people about Jesus. They want to travel the world and reach the lost in all the countries, and just on and on it goes. And they can sometimes, if you don't watch out, make you feel desperately guilty because you don't feel the same way. Then you start wondering, well, gee whiz, don't I even care for the lost people anymore? I mean, what's wrong with me? You know, maybe I need to be, my soul needs restoring. I don't know. Just, but you know what I'm talking about. Some folks are like that. I'm to the point now, I don't appreciate it when I'm around people like that. And there's a part of me, and I haven't determined yet if this is the flesh or the Holy Spirit prompting me, but there's something in me that wants to just tell them, point my finger in their face and tell them to back off and turn the tables on them. You're out there winning people to Jesus, but let me ask you something. How are you making them disciples? Let me ask you some questions about doctrine here. What are you teaching them? Or were you just leaving them to the mercy of some local, you know, variation on the theme witch doctor? Realize there are a lot of Christians, they're born again, but they act like witch doctors in the body of Christ, manipulating people, pastors that do this kind of stuff. And, you know, just turn the tables on them. And then let's see what you have to say. Can you teach line upon line? Let me give you some examples. Can you teach this? Now, I'm not standing here trying to get belligerent because we're leading up to something. But I don't appreciate it when people, it's like they're trying to make me feel guilty because I'm not out there every Saturday on the street corner passing out tracts telling everybody about Jesus. Now, listen to this. The Holy Spirit said, failure to reach the lost for Jesus is not sin. Some of those people make you feel like it is. Failure to reach the lost for Jesus is not sin, for sin was inbred in every sinner. In other words, the moment you're born, conceived, that sin nature is, in other words, it's in there. And it's not your fault, it's in there. Failure to reach the lost for Jesus is not sin, for sin was inbred in every sinner. The real problem is the failure of Christians to live as Christ. When the world sees a genuine difference, that is when they will desire that difference in their lives. And I thought, wow, that is really right on target. See, there's nothing in me personally that wants to go to the street corner every week, tell everybody about Jesus. Does that mean that I'm a bad person? No. Look, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you understand this. We're the body, and each member of the body has a different function. So there are people that need to go out there on the street corner and tell the lost about Jesus. Travel the world, tell the lost about Jesus. But then those people have the responsibility to direct the new converts in my direction. Because my calling is to work to make the disciples. A disciple is not somebody who's born again. A disciple is a person who's born again, who's a follower of Jesus. And there's a big difference right there. So yeah, you know, you guys that are the evangelists, and man, you got that heart for the lost, praise God, go for it. And once you've got them born again, once you've led them to Jesus, man, you send them my way. And I will do everything I can to lead them from babe in Christ drinking the milk to meat eaters. You know what I'm talking about, right? Failure to reach the lost for Jesus is not sin, for sin was inbred in every sinner. The real problem is the failure of Christians to live as Christ. When the world sees a genuine difference, that is when they will desire that difference in their lives. See, if we made it as a goal to conform to the image of Christ, people are going to see things different in us. People, whether they like it or not, and you know that some folks are just going to look at you and call you, well, you holy roller. And I'm not, when I say this part here, when he's talking about the real problem is the failure of Christians to live as Christ, you know how some people, you're not sure if they're really that much in love with Jesus or they're putting on an act. You know what I'm talking about? It's like they're trying to draw attention to their Christianity. Does this make sense? You follow what I'm saying? I'm uncomfortable around people like that. People that when they pray over their meals in a restaurant want to make a show of it. You know what I mean? Are you really serious? Is this how you are all the time? Or is this just because you want everybody to know who you are? I don't know. I'm not sure here. If I conform to the image of Christ, then I will be like Jesus. And that alone will become a drawing card. Not everybody will go for it. I mean, even Jesus. There are a lot of people, didn't matter what he did, what he said, where he went, they still didn't want anything to do with him, and they wanted to get him out of the picture, get rid of, kill him. However, there were a lot of people who sat back and watched Jesus and thought, hold on here, there's something going on. There's this guy's not like everybody else. He teaches with authority, not like these people we've been listening to. Nicodemus, one of the head Pharisees, shows up and he says, Jesus, I want you to know something, buddy. There's a bunch of us. We've been talking about you and what you're doing, and we've come to the conclusion nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Now, the rest of our Pharisee friends, you know, I know they're criticizing you. I know they want to throw you down the hill and all this other. But we see something going on here. Why did they do that? Because of how he lived. It wasn't just because people got healed. It was because of the sum total of the life he lived. And when we begin to make that effort to conform as Christ, witnessing is not that difficult. You know, many times when people first get born again, it's like they are just pounding people over the head, you know. Just, will you get saved? Look what Jesus did for me. I was drunk yesterday and today I'm sober. What's wrong with you? And they can become obnoxious, but it's the zeal. I understand it. But when you begin living for Jesus, something changes about you, and there are people who are going to notice it. And you don't have to make a show of it. They just begin to see this in you. So reaching the lost, one of the best ways we can do this is to live like Jesus. Because there are a lot of people out there who want to tell you you need to be saved. But you just let things go wrong in their life. You probably don't want to be around them. Some of you have been there. You've seen this. What kind of a testimony is that? No. But when you live like Jesus, your life becomes your testimony. Your life becomes your, quote, gospel. And people see that difference in you. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to get over there. We're going to look at a few verses, not a whole lot. But in Exodus chapter 3, what's happened? Moses has seen the burning bush. In fact, it's just been moments ago that he has seen this burning bush. And he's speaking with God. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, and thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now here's what the Holy Spirit said. When God sends you to, quote, Egypt, He will send you with His word, not your ideas and plans. When God sends you to Egypt, in other words, when God sends you to wherever He sends you, I'm not talking you move out of town, I'm just talking about when He gives you an assignment. When God sends you to Egypt, He will send you with His word, not your ideas and plans. And you'll notice when you read this passage, God said, Moses, I've heard the plight of my children. I know what Israel is going through. Therefore, I'm going to send you to Egypt to get them out of that mess. First thing I want you to do is go to the leaders of Israel. Here's what you say. Then I want you to go to the king of Egypt. Here is what you say. And if you read all of this, from chapter 3 on into chapter 4, Moses kind of argues with God about this. And God starts getting a little upset. And Moses wisely changes his tune. When God sends you someplace with His word, He is going to back you up. He's not just saying, all right, I want you to go do something. Tell me when you get done. Give me a call when you're finished. No. When He sends you someplace, He'll tell you what to say. Isn't that almost the same thing that Jesus said? He said, when you're standing before people, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit, He'll tell you what to say. That's a variation on what we just read here. God will tell you what to say. The key is learning to listen to Him. The key, now listen to this, is keeping your mouth shut when it comes to your opinion and your ideas, especially when the people you're talking to don't want to hear a thing you have to say. Pharaoh, was he very happy about all this? No, he wasn't. And God said, all right, Moses, you tell him there's going to be a plague of frogs. And Moses said, boy, are you in big trouble now. He didn't say it like that, but he said, there'll be frogs in the land. Just read the whole story. God told him what to say. He went and he said it. What if he'd have said his own thing? I'm going to punch your lights out, Pharaoh. You see this rod? I'm going to smack you in the head. No, he probably felt like it, but he didn't. He told Pharaoh what God told him to say. When the conversation was over, he turned and walked out. In fact, in one place, it's like he walked in, he said, okay, here's what's going to happen, boom, and turns and walks out. Just read the whole thing. It's pretty amazing. But when God sends you, He's going to tell you what to say. He's not going to just leave you hanging. He will tell you what to say. The key is learning to listen to Him and then sticking with the script. Sometimes that can be a challenge, but sticking with the script. Now, look in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now what's happened here in verses 15 through 20, Jesus is saying, you know, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him the fault and so forth. And if he doesn't hear you, take a couple of witnesses. And he's going through all of this. And it has to do with forgiveness. And the apostles knew that because, pick it up in verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Well, you know, you begin to read the rest of this story, and you begin to see how that this whole issue of forgiveness is very important. So, here's Jesus having this conversation with Peter. Well, really with all of them. But Peter's the one speaking at this time. And Peter knew that Jesus was talking about forgiving somebody for a very serious offense. So Peter believes he's being generous. He honestly believes that he's going the extra mile. Otherwise, he would have said, you know, well, how often shall I forgive him? You know, till 10 times? Till 20 times? No, he figures seven, that's a pretty good number. He's thinking seven. That's about, you know, the limits of human tolerance. Till seven times? If he does this to me seven times, you know, do I have to forgive him that many? I mean, is that it? And then Jesus says, nope. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. And I'm sure Peter's thinking, how does anybody do that? How does... I mean, nobody is going to offend you that many times in one day. And that means that we're going to have to... I mean, 70 times 7. You know, John, you got a calculator. What is... carry the one... You know, wait a minute. 490 times? 70 times 7. 490 times? Do you know how many years of offenses it's going to take to get to 490? This guy could still be offending me 30 years from now and only be at 217. You're telling me 490? Come on, Jesus. Are you serious? Well, listen to what the Holy Spirit said. Jesus will not tell you to do what God would not do. Now, that's one you need to let sink in. Jesus will not tell you to do what God would not do. In other words, when He says, No, Peter, not seven times, 70 times seven. What he's telling you is, your Father in heaven is sitting on that throne with more forgiveness than you can comprehend. He is willing to forgive you no matter how many times, if you want it. He's willing to forgive you again and again and again and again. How many times in our own lives have we felt like, God, this is it. I've reached the limit. God's not going to forgive me. Well, have you hit 491 times yet? Now, you know, I'm speaking, you know, facetiously. I think that's the right word to use in this situation. I have to look it up later. But Jesus is not going to tell you to do what God would not do. In other words, God is saying, this is how I forgive you. You keep messing up, and you don't think I'll forgive you, but I will. When you have a repentant heart, and you want me to forgive you, I will forgive you. The forgiveness is there. Now let's go from this point. Let's just go on. Move on. Get past this thing. See, we're the ones that hang the noose of guilt around our necks. We're the ones that hammer ourselves. The devil helps. And there are a lot of Christians, they'll join right in and help. Make you feel as guilty as everything. God can't use you. Don't you know what you've done? You profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now look what you did. God won't. Who do you think you are coming up here asking God to forgive you? There are Christians like that. And those are the kind of Christians I almost want to get physical with. Because it's serious. Because when you start looking at your brother and sister in Christ and you start telling them that God won't have anything to do with them and they're trying to repent, do you realize you could push them right out the door of the church, push them right back out into the world, push them completely away from Jesus Christ? Because they're vulnerable at that point. And Jesus, in another teaching, he said, in fact, if you back up into verse 18, he's talking about, you know what? If you offend one of these little ones, in verse 6, he said, it'd be better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and that you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying, it'd have been better for you to die instead of offending somebody like this. That's serious to God. For God to say it'd be better for you to be dead than for you to have opened your mouth with this person? No. God is not going to ask, Jesus is not going to tell you to do something God would not do. God will forgive you. Now this, some people would say, well, it sounds like greasy grace to me. Well, that's being preached a lot nowadays, is it not? This is not greasy grace. This is all about a sincere heart who wants to be right before God. And Jesus is telling you, hey, you know what? He'll forgive you. You want to be forgiven? You want things to be made right? He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. Now, this next one is kind of interesting. But it encompasses Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Holy Spirit said, in the four Gospels, the greater emphasis is not on what Jesus did, but on what He taught. It's not on what He did, but on what He taught. Now, in many circumstances, many churches, we want to focus on all the healings, all the miracles, all the devils that were cast out. And I'm not saying you shouldn't focus on that. We should. But we begin to miss the teachings. Because when you go back and you study a lot of those healings, there were teachings involved at the same time. Like the fellow with the withered hand. Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or to rise up and walk? You know, there's teaching involved in all of this. That's because he went about teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. There were healings which took place in the life and ministry of Jesus, which also took place back in the Old Testament. Wasn't somebody healed of leprosy back there? Old Testament, remember that? Sure. Weren't people raised from the dead? Sure. But the difference is kingdom life. People in the Old Testament could never have that. Now here, we have that opportunity through Jesus Christ. What Jesus taught is far more valuable than what He did. It is more critical for us to embrace and live by what He taught than it is for us to try to do what He did. I want the signs and wonders and miracles, man. I want the power. Well, you know what? In Corinth, Paul even told them, you guys come behind and no gift. So the gifts were in operation there at Corinth. And that just, for some of them, it added to the problem because they began to get prideful in themselves. This is part of why he wrote why God told Paul to write what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our primary responsibility is not to seek for power, but it's to walk in truth. Listen, signs, wonders, and miracles will not get you to heaven. Truth will. I would rather walk in truth and be powerless than have signs, wonders, and miracles and be completely messed up in my doctrine. Now, some people would think, well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. Well, no, not really. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass, but my words will never pass. I read something somebody wrote here not too long ago. I could not believe they said this. Said, oh, how'd it go? Something to the effect of Jesus, and they made a reference to something in the four Gospels. Jesus was more concerned about us getting along than he was about doctrine. And you know, I have to rein myself in. Because I just want to slap people around when they say something that stupid. Because it is stupid. Jesus was more concerned with doctrine. He even said, I didn't come to make everybody happy. I'm paraphrasing. He said, I came to bring division. Well, how what kind of thing is that for the Savior to say? He came to bring division. How? By delivering truth that separates those who are hungry from God from those who really aren't. Truth will always be divisive. Always. Because there are people who will embrace it and there are people who don't want to hear it. Well, in the next one here. Turn first to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look here in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. We won't continue reading all this, but the key is there at the beginning of verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in verse 13 it says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, it's talking about your born-again nature, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he says, ye shall live. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen to this. We've read in Colossians, and we've also read over here in Romans, that we are to mortify the flesh, or mortify the deeds of the body. And here's what the Holy Spirit shared. God will never, and he emphasized the word never, God will never fight with your flesh. That is your exclusive responsibility. And I've known of a lot of Christians that go to God and they say, oh, God, make me stop this and make me stop that. God's in heaven saying, my grace is sufficient. Oh, God, I got to break this habit, got to break that habit. And God's in heaven saying, my grace is sufficient. In other words, His grace has been released to us, and we access grace by faith and appropriate His grace into our lives so that we stop the stuff. And we break the habits. That we change, that we mortify, as He talks about here. Kill all that stuff off in your life that's not supposed to be there. God is not going to do it for you. And this teaching that has impacted so many Christians nowadays, well, you know what? God loves you as you are. Technically, that's kind of true. But His intention is for you not to stay the way you are. I mean, while we were yet sinners, He loved us. Christ died for us. So He loved us as we were, but He made provision for us to change and not be as we were. So when it comes to dealing with our flesh, listen, if you're sitting around and you're waiting for God to just sweep in and sovereignly one day change all this stuff in you, guys, it's not going to happen. It's your flesh. God will never fight with your flesh. That is your exclusive responsibility. Now, look over in Psalm 37, the next one. Psalm 37, verse 5. Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Lord, here's my life. Here's everything about me. I commit it unto You. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Here's what the Holy Spirit said. You can never bring to pass anything that is planned out by God. He will bring it to pass through you. Thus, you must be totally submitted to Him as a willing and obedient vessel. You can never bring to pass anything that is planned out by God. How could you possibly do that? When you think about it. How can God says, I want you to go do this. Says, all right, I'll go do that. Pack, pack. Run, run. Drive, fly. You get there. And you wait. It's like, well, God, what's going on? He says, next year. You can never bring to pass anything that is planned out by God. He will bring it to pass through you. So here He gives us instructions. Now I completely submit myself to Him. And I say, look, you just keep talking and I'll just keep doing. He'll bring it to pass through you. We can do a whole lot of things by our own effort that aren't right. I mean, they may be good things, but they're not right because it's not what God wants done. At least not that way and so on and so forth. You cannot bring it to pass. You can only submit to Him and allow Him to bring it to pass. Now look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Where are you right now? You're in Psalm. Okay. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God's telling them. And really, I've taught on this before. This isn't simply a condition for the people back then. This is prophetic for us today. If my people which are called by my name, I mean, I'm called by His name, am I not? I'm a Christian. I'm His child. And so basically God is saying, all right, look, here's what I'll do. I'll be listening for this up in heaven. Now, if you do this, I then will turn around and do these other things. Now in John chapter 3, verse 16, I mean this is one everybody knows by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see that God is willing to do these things. But those of us called by His name must call on Him and all those things we saw. And we must call on Jesus if we want this everlasting life. There are other verses that I could have added to this, but these are the two I was supposed to use. Now listen closely to this. based on what you know of God as revealed in Scripture, His love, His plan of redemption and adoption, His desire for your healing, His mercy, His grace, His desire for your deliverance, etc., why wouldn't He intervene in human events if He could? There is more about your will than you realize. Why wouldn't He? Why wouldn't He intervene in human events if He could? God can do anything. Then why isn't He, for crying out loud? Come on. There's a bunch of people need some help down here. Let's get a move on. Chop, chop. If He could just do it. But He will not violate our will. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. God gave man dominion in the realm of creation. There's a lot of Christians, they just don't, this doesn't click with them. And so they begin teaching this whole sovereign act of God thing. He'll just do it. Okay, let me ask you a question. What means more to Him? You know, you getting a new vehicle? You getting a new home? You getting a job? You having your body healed? You getting the money you need to pay off your bills? Your children getting saved? I mean, for you as an individual and the things that you want to see happen, what means more to Him? All that stuff or you making it to heaven? And He will not violate your will. He sent His Son to die on that cross, and He still will not violate your will and make you get born again. He wants you, as a Christian, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the ability to communicate with Him through that supernatural language of praying in tongues. But He's not going to make you do it. He's not going to make it happen. If He could intervene in human events, just do it, then why isn't He? Our will, this is pretty heavy, but our will actually controls what God can do. Boy, I just made a bunch of Christians upset.
How dare you say that we can control God?
When did you get saved?
I was 27 years old when I called on the name of Jesus.
So let me get this straight. For the first 26 years of your life, God really wanted you living in sin. God wanted you living out there on the edge. God wanted you serving Satan. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, God has a plan.
Yeah. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's His plan. You telling me that God didn't want, you know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of peace, thoughts of an expected end. You telling me He's just sitting up there on the throne thinking, well, is this the day I move sovereignly? Or did He just wake up this morning and make a decision, I'll move in Lee's life? Oh, He's not expecting it. I'm just going to show up. Oh, is He going to be happy? And then He'll have a testimony. And it'll make me look good. Because a lot of people down there, they don't think much of me, you know. No. We have the ability to control God with our will. He will do everything He has promised. But He needs our cooperation. If we do not cooperate with Him, if we do not do all the things He reveals in Scripture that we can do to open our lives to Him, there's nothing He can do. And a lot of people go through the lip service, oh God, here I am, do whatever you want, do it. They don't really mean it. He's listening to your heart more than your mouth and needs your mouth to line up with your heart. God will do everything He possibly can, but He needs our cooperation. This is why a lot of Christians are not delivered from fill in the blank. And they're wondering why God won't deliver them. Right? He's saying, hey, hold on here. My Son died to bring complete deliverance to you. Now, I'm here to do it. But, you know, we need to work together in this. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I mean, this is a principle I won't violate. I can't violate. I can't violate my own word. We need to learn how to bring our will into subjection to what's written in His word. Then we begin to see His promises manifest. Well, this kind of leads right up to Psalm 19, this next one. Psalm 19. And in Psalm chapter 19, just one verse, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now look at this again closely. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now here's what the Holy Spirit spoke. God will not act on your words, but on His words you speak. God will not act on your words, but on His words you speak. He said over there in, what was it, Isaiah? Anyway, He said, my word, when it goes forth from my mouth, it will not return void. It will accomplish everything I send it forth to accomplish. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Therefore, I can say all kinds of stuff, but until what I say lines up with what He has said, He will not take action. He will always act on His words. And when I embrace His words for my life and speak them, that is when He now begins to move on my behalf. And as Christians, we should know this by now. Well, us. A lot of Christians don't understand this concept. But as Christians, we should understand, why in the world would God act on something that does not line up with His word? Why? Well, we'd like to think He will. He promised to bless me. I want another Cadillac. I want a Corvette. I want a Mercedes. Next week, I want a Lamborghini. I want a Maserati. You promised You'd bless me. I want a vacation home in the Swiss Alps. No, He never promised you that stuff. And if you do get that stuff, I'd like an invitation to the Swiss Alps, please. Let Kathy and me vacation a little bit. Take yodeling lessons. Eat some chocolate. Hallelujah. God will not act on your words, but on His words you speak. Now here's the last one, kind of. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now listen to this. Who but the Holy Spirit can bring to you the specific mind of Christ for every situation? Who? But the Holy Spirit can bring to you the specific mind of Christ for every situation. Nobody. Nobody. Jesus, in John 14 and in John 16, Jesus made the statement, I'm going to send a comforter. Now, when he shows up, he will teach you all things. So the teaching ministry has been given to the Holy Spirit. It's been passed on from Jesus, because when he was here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he taught. But now the teaching ministry has been passed on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, not Jesus. Now that sounds maybe like blasphemy to some people, but Jesus himself said, when the Holy Spirit is here, he will teach you all things. He also said, he will guide you into all truth. That means the Holy Spirit is our teacher, the Holy Spirit is our guide. Not Jesus. Jesus said, when I leave, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send a comforter to you, the Holy Spirit. Now, he's been with you, but he shall be in you. He will pick up where I left off. He'll teach you all things, guide you into all truth. Who but the Holy Spirit can bring to you the specific mind of Christ for every situation? Now, if we're not relying on the Holy Spirit, who are we relying on? Our mind, our reason, our rationale, our sit back and evaluate it according to the circumstances we see and then make a decision? I mean, really, that's what we do. You know, in church, we're supposed to be teaching the children how to rely on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's what's supposed to be happening in churches. But you got a lot of churches that think their children are stupid. I mean, no, they really do. Well, you know, they're young. Hey, wasn't there a guy named Samuel? He's pretty young. Heard God speak. He wasn't even born again.
Well, yes, but that was an exception.
Oh, I get it. God does that for lost people, but not for his own children. Come on. We're supposed to be teaching our children how to hear the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to be training them in the way they should go. But all too often, we don't believe that they have the ability to comprehend. I can prove to you they do. I can prove to you that babies who can't walk can comprehend. You put some, you know, your little, you know, Johnny can't walk. All he knows how to do is eat, sleep, and mess his diapers. Well, that's pretty much it. And he plays a little bit in between. And he's got some toys that he plays with. And you look at him, you've been trying to get him to say, Dada, Dada. Or maybe, if you're really wise, you're trying to get him to say, Pastor Jim, Pastor Jim. But anyway, you say, okay, Johnny, go get the ball. Go get the ball. Go get the ball. And he's going to look at you and watch your lips. That's how they learn how to, in part, speak, as they watch your lips and listen. And they hear what you're saying, and then they look over, they'll get the ball. Because they understand, they can comprehend ball, and they know it's the round thing, it's not the square thing. They comprehend ball. But they can't even say ball. They can't even go to the bathroom by themselves. But they know what you're saying. That means in their minds, they are able to associate ball means that thing right there. In fact, you can even get them to the point, go get the red ball. There are red, a blue, and a yellow. Get the red ball. Get the red ball. They're going to get the red ball because they now understand which one is the red ball. Children should be taught these things. Who but the Holy Spirit can bring to you the specific mind of Christ for every situation? Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The Holy Spirit, here's one. You may hear me say this again. He spoke this one here the other day. I thought it was kind of cute. It's like Jesus was talking. He said, the Holy Spirit is your GPS. The Holy Spirit is your GPS. Now, if I were you, I'd write that down and use it sometime. Act like you came up with it. The Holy Spirit is your GPS. The Holy Spirit is the one who will give to us the mind of Christ for every situation. Now listen, as much as I think I do that, rely on Him, there's room for improvement in me. And I could work on that a whole lot more. Now, those are all the things, the words for meditation that I wanted to share with you tonight. There are other things I could have shared along this line, but this is it for tonight.